If you have a Bible, I'd like to ask you to open it to the book of Ephesians. This morning we're starting a new sermon series on the book of Ephesians, and we're going to discuss what it means to be a believer. Now, the title of the sermon in the bulletin is not the same title here. After I gave the bulletin information, God led me a different way, and I decided to go with where God was leading me. The title of the sermon is, Who Do You Think You Are? That's a great question, isn't it? One of the most beloved Christmas songs is Sweet Little Jesus Boy. It's what we call a Negro spiritual in America, although the word Negro is not popular. Still, that's what they're still called. But it makes a comment in there. It says, they didn't know who you were. Sweet Little Jesus Boy, they didn't know who you were. And it makes also a comment, the world treats you mean, treats me mean too. Now, we can understand people not knowing who we are. We won't tell people, don't you know who I am? But a more important question is, do we know who we are? That's a more important question. Do we know who we are? Do you know who you are? If you're a believer in Christ, you have an identity. And it's a divine identity. And this is the first part of this book of Ephesians. So we're not going to read the whole passage at once. We're going to read it throughout the sermon because it's quite lengthy and it has a lot of theological concepts. Paul was a theologian. And in this section, his theology, his theologian's mind certainly shows up. But let's look at the first part of the first three verses of the epistle. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And immediately he gives himself divine credentials. He says, you want to know who I am? He doesn't say, I'm the Paul who grew up in some place. I'm not the Paul who was a Pharisee. I'm Paul who was redeemed by the blood of Christ, and I became an apostle. And I became an apostle by the will of God. And then he says, to the saints who are in Ephesus. That word saints is used different ways. Sometimes we talk about people, want to pay them a compliment. We'll say, he is a real saint. And that's just a way of saying he's a great guy, a lot of integrity, maybe a sacrificial heart. He's willing to help you. Also, the Roman Catholic Church uses the word saint for certain people that have achieved something. In fact, they say that they have been anointed with sainthood by the church itself. Of course, we would say, well, the church has no authority to make anybody a saint. Actually, the only one who has any ability to make someone a saint is God himself. But it's interesting that in the Bible, the word saint is used not for these super Christians, but for every believer. Do you realize that? That if you are a believer in Christ, biblically, you are called a saint. So when he writes to the Christians in Ephesus, he says, to the saints. And that means every Christian, every believer, everyone who had believed in Christ, everyone who was baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, everyone who had followed Christ, they were considered a saint. And saint means to be made holy. So that describes Christians with a divine identity. Saint is only achieved by divine power. Sainthood is something that God can bestow and no one else but God can bestow. And he says, you're the ones in Ephesus. You happen to be in Ephesus. Of course, we're in Stuttgart. But they happen to have been in Ephesus. But their real identity was as saints made holy by Christ. That's who they are and that's who we are. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. That's his desire, that they would have grace, they would have peace according to God's plan for them. Now, let me give you a little background on this book we call Ephesians. And I'm going to start with a quote from Francis Chan. Many of you have studied Francis Chan or seen some small group or read some of his books. But he makes this very interesting comment. He said, our greatest fear should not be of failure, but of succeeding at things in life that don't really matter. That's a profound thought, isn't it? That we can succeed in life, but did what we succeed in, was it really important? Will it matter for eternity? Is it something that is really we needed to be doing in the first place? Or will it be remembered. So Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, is really about what really matters. You want to know what this book is about? This is what it's about. A little background information for the sake of it. At the end of the book, Paul says, he says, I am an ambassador in chains. So this was one of those letters that he wrote from prison. It's one of his prison letters. So it has that background of Paul's life. Now, he was in prison somewhere around 61 to 63 A.D. That's the best guess according to scholarship. But he had started this church in Ephesus around 54 A.D. If you want to know about the start of the church, you can read the book of Acts, chapters 19 and 20. Gives a lot of that data. And the Christians in Ephesus, or the church in Ephesus, one of those churches we actually know a little bit more about than others. For example, we have two other letters in the New Testament also written to the church at Ephesus. One of those is in the book of Revelation, the second chapter of Revelation. It has seven letters to seven churches, and the first of those churches was the church at Ephesus. That was written probably 30 to 40 years after Paul's letter was written. And there it says that's the church that lost their first love. It was a church that was theologically correct but spiritually cold. And so the Spirit told them to repent and return to Christ. But also the book of 1 John. Traditionally, John also ministered among the Christians at Ephesus. And many scholars think that that book of 1 John was first of all directed to those Christians at Ephesus. And there they dealt with other issues, particularly the issue of assurance. So we see that they seem to really grasp Paul's doctrinal argument, but they also missed the second part of it, which was the practical application. The book of Ephesians, the six chapters, you can divide it easily into two halves. The first three, theology. The second three, practice. What do we do? Now that we know this, if this is true, then what do we do about it? And chapters 4, 5, and 6 are about how do we apply this. So this gives you a background of the historical reality. Now the theme of Ephesians, it doesn't say this is the theme, but if you want to put together a theme, probably this would be a good theme. Unity in Christ, the unity we share in Christ, or we can simply say what all Christians share in common. We have many things of difference. We have different mother tongues. We have different ethnicities. We have different experiences. We have different personalities. Even some of the spiritual things about us are also different. We all have different spiritual gifts. We've also learned about Christ through similar but different situations also. Our testimonies are not identical. They are similar but not identical. But what do we have in common that's true for all of us? Well, this is what we're looking at in Ephesians. So this morning, we're just going to take the first part of it. And really, the question we're asking, another way of saying it, is what does it mean to be saved? The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, gives us a Trinitarian answer to this. Who are you? And he answers according to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Easily broken down into these three sections. The first of all, he says, God the Father planned your salvation before the world was created. Christ the Son lavished on you his great love to redeem you. And the third is that the Holy Spirit is at work in you to secure God's salvation for you. So he has a Trinitarian organization to it. Now, first of all, let's start here with the first part, and I'll read this far as you follow along. This is verses 3 through 6. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. Heavenly places is the way ESV does that. Now, that word in the original language was actually one word in the heavenlies. The old King James says it that way, in the heavenlies. But what he's describing is another place other than this earth that God put together our salvation. Did he put together the scheme and the idea? Those who are in military service, you're familiar with the concept of the fog of war. The fog of war means in the midst of battle, things get very unclear. And we can identify with that in life, too. If you're at work, rarely do you have a moment to stop in the coolness of clarity and think through your situation. Rather, you have to make a decision then and there when you don't have all the facts trying to figure it out. The same thing with raising kids. Rarely is there a calm moment when you can contemplate and think about it. That you're always trying to do things, say in English, on the run. Well, I'm still trying to do something. I'm trying to figure it out. Someone said, life to me is like trying to change a flat tire while I'm going 120 kilometers an hour down the Autobahn. And you can identify with that, right? It's interesting to note that God did not plan our salvation in such an atmosphere. Rather, from the heavenlies, that is, in the clarity of thought, in eternity, where there was no distractions, nothing to disturb him or distract him from what he was thinking about, he decided who he wanted you and me to be. Very profound thought. And then he says this. He said he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Not just a different place, but also a different time. In fact, before there was time, before the foundations of the world, I believe the foundations refer to those scientific principles by which matter exists. Before those rules were created, God had already chosen us and planned our salvation. So he planned your salvation before the world was made. And he chose us that in him we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons and daughters through Christ Jesus. Now, he decided to draw us to his family. He drew us to him that we may be close to him. That's what God in his Father's heart plan. He wanted us to be his family. Obviously, there is reality of Christ the Son that we never attain to, but still we are part of God's family. And then he says this, the reason he did this was to the praise, let me read the whole thing, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. Already, grace was there. Grace is unearned favor. Nothing we can earn, but God already planned this together. That's a very profound thought. Now, you want to make it all, another way to say it is God determined your true potential in eternity past. Realize who you are. Your potential was determined by God in eternity past. So let me ask you, what do you think your potential in life is? What do you think it is? I think many people, as soon as you say, what is your potential in life, immediately they'll move to earning potential. How much money can I make? That's just one aspect of potential, not even the most important. But what about your potential as a creation of God? What about that potential? What is your potential? Well, we put together this thought is the source of our potential is heaven. The choice chosen in Christ, God has chosen us. The end result is adoption into God's family. And the means by which he will achieve this is grace through faith. These were all decided by the Father before we were born, before the world was created. God already planned that. Heard a story about Governor Ben Hooper of the way we say this for Americans, say of the great state of Tennessee. Whatever state we talk about, we always say the great state. Any of you from the great state of Tennessee? Some of you? Amen. Well, Ben Hooper grew up without a father in his life. Biologically, he had a father, but he was what we used to call an illegitimate child. That's a terrible thing to call any person because it wasn't his choice, but that was what he grew up at that time. Unfortunately, today we have too many children. They do not have a father in their life, but it was more rare in those days. It was always a matter of shame for him. One time he was at church and they had a guest preacher, and as he was getting ready to leave, the preacher called out to him and says, "Hey, son." And he said, "Oh no, here we go." And he said, "Whose boy are you? Who's your father?" And immediately young Ben Hooper thought, "Oh no, here we go again. The last question a boy without a father wants to hear." But the preacher knew what he was doing. He stopped. He said, "Wait a minute. I recognize the family resemblance. Excuse me. You're a child of God. God is your father. You have a great destiny. Go out and claim it." Really, that's true for all of us, isn't it? You and I have a great destiny. We should go out and claim it. We should not live just according to the world. We should not let the world tell us what our potential is. We should let God tell us what our true potential is. Yesterday in my newsletter, I mentioned the story. It's an old story. It's a great story, though. I love it. That someone came to a work site and asked one of the people working there, "What are you making?" He said, $10 an hour. And said, "Okay." He came to next. He said, "What are you making?" He said, "Well, I'm pouring cement for this wall. It's part of this building we're building." I said, "Okay." He came to the third and said, "What are you making?" He said, "Well, I'm part of this team that's constructing a new church building where people will gather to worship God and praise Him and see people come to faith in Christ, marriages be put back together, wounds being healed, and missionaries being sent out to share the good news." Yeah. Well, those represent three views of life's potential, isn't it? Some say, "Well, this is my earning power, all I can do." And some are like this, just trying to eke out a living, trying to get to that job, pay that next bill, and move on to the next thing. And there are those who say, "Well, I'm just not part of that. I'm also part of what's going on in the society. I'm a significant member of this society, and my job counts." But there are others, particularly those who are called by God, say, "You know, I have a higher potential than that. My potential is as a child of God is limitless, and God has called me to know Him and to serve Him, and He is going to determine my true potential." Your true potential is only determined by God. And if we can start with that, then everything else makes sense. You know, I think this is really the first thing we need to grasp, is we need to first succeed in the thing that matters the most. Often the thing that matters the most is the last thing we have time for. But the thing that matters the most is God's choice, God's redemption, our salvation, our life in Christ. And above all things else, that is the most important thing we should succeed in. Not the others. Succeed in those too. But they'll be of very little value if you don't succeed in the most important thing. Now, the second thing we notice in this passage, it speaks about Christ the Son, how He lavished on you His great love to redeem you. And the passage goes like this. In Him, that is in Christ, in the Beloved, that's the way the passage before ended. In Christ, we have redemption through His blood. Now that word redemption means that God has fully redeemed us. Christ came to buy us back from sin. Redemption means to pay a ransom, to bring someone out of slavery into freedom. So He has redeemed us by His blood. What Christ did not merely gain us forgiveness. It does mention that too. He did forgive us our trespasses, but He redeemed us for the purposes of God. He brought us back so that we can enjoy God's original purpose. This is according to the riches of His grace. Again, a beautiful statement. Again, we see Paul, the theologian. He makes sure we understand all the nuances here. It does not say that we have redemption according to the riches of our faith. Notice that. Doesn't say that, does it? Or we have redemption according to how hard we pray. Or we have redemption according to how much we do for Christ. No. We have redemption according to the riches of His grace. Well, how rich is the grace of God? Christ the Son paid for the sins of the world. How much wealth of forgiveness is in that? It's unimaginable. In fact, it goes on to say that He has lavished upon us. That word lavish means to go above and beyond what is required. He has lavished it on us. He has poured it out abundantly. That word that's translated lavish in the Greek is actually also used for when Christ performed the miracle of feeding the 5,000. They had food left over. That food that's left over, they said 12 basketfuls. That food that's left over is called the same thing this word lavish is translated as. It's above and beyond. However much grace you need, God has that much grace plus more. That's what it means. He has lavished it on us. And He's lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will. Too often, you look at Bible study like some terrible responsibility or difficult thing we have to do. Oh, I've got to read the Bible. Okay, I'm a Christian. I guess I ought to. But what does it say? It said this is part of God's grace. That in reading the Scripture, not only do we learn about God's grace, but reading itself is part of God's grace. To get the fine print of your salvation is a blessing. To understand the security of it. So Christians ought to be drawn to the Word. the wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on the earth. In Christ, it all comes together. That means eternity comes together, world history comes together, and your life comes together. Your life comes together in Christ. When you know Christ, when you have a relationship with Him, everything comes together in a clear, in a simple way, where you know what was God's intention to redeem us and let us discover His original purpose for humanity. Why did He create us in the first place? We have that redemption through Christ, the forgiveness according to the riches of His grace, which He lavishes on us to unite all things in Him. Now, what that simply means, though, is that the love of Christ is to be a reality in our life daily. So let me ask you, is the love of Christ something that you live with daily? Tim Keller, in one of his books, talks about a teenage girl he was counseling in the first church he pastored. You see, he was a young pastor, didn't know what to do necessarily, but a teenage girl came to talk to him about what was going on in her life. And he mentioned her, as a pastor would, you know, that God loved her. Her response was interesting. She said, "Well, I know God loves me, but what good is that to me if boys won't look at me?" Of course, she was a teenage girl, okay? But what good is that? And Keller, in his own way, said, you know, for her, the love of Christ was an abstract concept, not a personal possession. For many people, it's like that. God loves you. Oh, well, I know that. Yeah, sure, God loves me. Okay. Yeah, I accept that as an abstract concept. I accept that. But it doesn't mean anything to me personally. So what? Well, this is the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. The Christian is the one who says, wow, Christ loves me. And the love of Christ for us becomes a chief reality in our life. It's not just a concept. Rather, it's a possession. Christ loves me. You know, in eternity, in heaven, the common value of heaven is extreme love, gratitude, and devotion to Christ. Do you realize that? The value of heaven is extreme love, devotion, gratitude to Christ. He loves us. A realization of His love, this deep and personal, that He has accepted us and He cares for us. And the Christian rests in His love. It becomes a reality to us. It's a possession. It's not simply an idea. It's a possession. So let me ask you, your personal love for Christ, that is a clear indication of how very prepared you are for heaven. So how is your personal love for Christ? If you really love Christ, you're prepared for heaven. If you don't, you're not. You're really not. And what is heaven going to be like? Heaven is not some place where we all get together and everything's wonderful and nice. It doesn't work that way because we are still there, right? And heaven has to be more than a nice place. It has to be a nice place peopled with those who are transformed and changed. Otherwise, it's a terrible place. In fact, if that's all heaven is, it's worse than earth because you can't die to get out. You're stuck there. That's it. And the only way heaven would possibly work is if God is actually in the process of changing us, drawing us to Him, where we now have a desire that's different from what we have in this earth. And those who are called to Christ, God will work into us an incredible appreciation for Christ's love, an awareness of His love, and a love for Him in return. And that shows how well prepared we are of heaven. Now, some people think they're prepared for heaven because they're sick of earth. That's not the same thing. You may be tired of this place, but doesn't mean you're ready to go there. What would make you fit into heaven and appreciate it is simply that you love Christ with all that is in you. So the love of Christ, it becomes a personal thing to us. He loves us. He cares for us. And we rest in His love. Now, the third thing we're going to look at, though, in this passage, we see in this passage, is how the Holy Spirit is at work in you to secure God's salvation for you. Verses 11 and 12 say this. excuse me, in him you have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Now, it's an interesting thing in Greek, and it's you don't have to know New Testament Greek to pick up on some of this. Greek had a funny little thing about it. That is, the passive form and the reflexive form were the same form. And it was the context that determined whether it was passive or reflexive. For example, in this passage right here, this phrase, we have obtained an inheritance, you find different translations translated different ways. The standard translation says this, you have obtained an inheritance, but that verb is actually a passive verb. And they say, well, this is reflexive because it's an idiom and it matches with everything else. But some translations say, no, if it takes it a pure passive, it makes more sense. And you'll find some translations say, you are an inheritance. You have become God's inheritance. And actually, I think if we take it that way, the rest of the passage makes more sense. That's at least my interpretation. Few people agree with me, not many. It's okay, I've gotten used to people not agreeing with me. I've been married for 40 years. I've gotten used to it. But here, if either way, it's still truth. We see Scripture backs it up that God is our inheritance and we are His inheritance. You see, in Israel, when God redeemed Israel, He said, you are my inheritance. What does God get out of our salvation? He gets us. That's what He wants. In fact, we see in the very next section, verse 18 of chapter 1 of Ephesians, it says the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. So it says it there, in case there's any doubt about it, that you are God's inheritance. Have you considered that? You are God's inheritance. Obtain inheritance, or we have become an inheritance. And it mentions this also, so that we might be for the praise of His glory. He brought us to Himself that we might be for the praise of His glory. What greater testament to the power of God can there be than a redeemed, transformed human life? With all the evil and the anger and the lust and the pride and the unforgiveness and all these weaknesses in us, what a better testament to how great God is than to take one of us and change us into a child of God. That's what I was referring to. I don't know how many of you know who Witness Lee is. He was connected with Watchman Nee. Witness Lee, Chinese name. But Witness Lee, it's a great quote by him, says this, God desires to inherit all that He has wrought into us of Himself. That's an old English word. Wrought means to make. All that He has made within us, He has into Himself. All that He has brought of Himself into us. Therefore, whatever God has wrought into us of Himself becomes His inheritance. So what is God's inheritance? Is it you with all your weaknesses? All that flesh, all that anger, all that unforgiveness, all the bad habits, all the addictions, all the gossipy stuff? It's human. Is that what God's looking forward to? Oh, I can't wait to get all these gossipy human beings up here in heaven. It'll be wonderful. No, it's not what God wants. That's no inheritance. What is His inheritance? Well, it says God will work within us to make us worthy, precious, and valuable, a unique treasure in the universe as an inheritance for Him. The last part of this quote, God is the treasure, and He is working Himself as the treasure into us that we may become a treasure to Him. To be a Christian, all the things associated with that, it's not a burden, it's a blessing. It's a blessing. God is the treasure. And it's the eternal treasure we receive. That's your inheritance. And as He works within us, that is His inheritance as well. That's what God gets, and that's what we get. And that's a great bargain, by the way, to have God in us. That's the good news of the gospel, that God is at work in us. Now, go on to the next part of that same section, verses 13 and 14. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. The sealing was the mark of ownership, like take a ring and mark on that piece of wax, this is owned by me. And the Holy Spirit is God's mark on our life that we belong to Him. And it says, the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. That is the promise, the deposit, the guarantee, the earnest money you pay down to make sure you'll get it. Now, it says in this section, it says he's the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, until we acquire the inheritance we see. And that is true, that God's Spirit is our inheritance. Is the deposit in us to encourage us about where we're going to be one day. But it's also God's deposit for His possession. The Holy Spirit marks us as His own. And He has given His Spirit to say, this belongs to me. This belongs to me. That word seal is a permanent thing. He worked in the Philippines, worked in Cebuano. The word for seal is the same word as tattoo. That's interesting. Tattoo is permanent, isn't it? I had a guy in the Philippines I knew. He had a tattoo of a naked woman on his arm. And then he got saved. Well, what do you do with that? Well, he went back to the tattoo artist and had him tattoo clothes on her. So what else could he do? But God is tattooed on our heart by the Spirit, and now we are eternally different. See, salvation is not like some slippery rope God has let down from heaven. If we hold on to it tight enough, He'll pull us back up. Salvation is not some non-hell environment where we're put over here and it's not as bad as hell, but yeah, it's okay, I'll keep you over there. No, it makes no sense. It's impossible. It wouldn't work. Salvation is where God comes in His grace and His power and redeems us fully. He lavishes His forgiveness on us, that we are more than just barely forgiven. We are forgiven plus. And then He is at work within us to transform us. He invests His treasure in our hearts. He will complete it in heaven, and we will be right, holy, deserving that title, saints, by God's grace. That's who you are. That's who you are. That's you. If you're a believer in Christ, that is you. So, your life in God, three things we looked at. First of all, God has determined your potential since before the world was created. Don't pay attention to what the world says. Don't pay attention. They don't know you like God does. God knows you much better, and He sees your potential. The greatest potential in you is the spiritual potential through your new birth in Christ. But everything else, if that's right, everything else falls into place. And then the second thing, Christ has redeemed you so that you may experience the divine potential. Not just forgiven, but redeemed, bought back and brought back. And the third is the Spirit is at work in you, marking and transforming you, that you may reach your true divine potential in Christ. That's good news. That's great news. Father, we thank You for Your grace and Your love. Lord, we cannot imagine how great it is to be in Your family. Sometimes we even complain about the blessings You pour out on us. Lord, we pray this morning You would speak to us about how much You care for us and what Your plan is for us, that You who have saved us through Your blood will redeem us fully to bring us into joy and fulfillment and even eternal life with You in heaven. Now, Father, we thank You for Your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.